Last time we looked at the topic of unity in the church, we are introduced to these two sisters, these dear sisters in the Lord, those whom are among the people that Paul loves well, Euodia and Syntyche, who are brought to us through the years as those who could not get along. And we looked at the need for unity in the church, not just a superficial unity. Division in the church is not just something that is annoying, that's just aggravating. But this can cause real damage in the lives of individuals and congregations. We're not, when we talked about unity, it wasn't just a sort of an armistice where everyone agrees to lay down their weapons and just the more powerful just sort of has their way and the weaker ones are run over. But instead, this is they were to have a unity of mind, a oneness of mind, a oneness of purpose. And in that, in Christ, they were to agree to come together in unity. And that was an application, as we looked at last time, an application of what Paul had said in chapter 2 of being of one mind and putting others ahead of ourselves and looking to the needs of others and everyone coming together and being servants and imitating Christ. And Christ was given to us as the one who exemplifies that and who we ought to follow. There ought to be humility. We ought to foster peace and unity in the Lord. Now, this evening we're moving on, and this is really, I think, a way of bringing this unity that's necessary, bringing some of the elements in that are necessary in order to put this into practice. This is helping us to see the portrait of what a godly person ought to be like. What is necessary to be in the heart, in the mind, in the actions of believers in order that they might be able to overcome these obstacles and to have unity. Christians are to cultivate a mature spirit that is restrained by the joy and the peace found in Christ. Cultivate a mature spirit that is restrained by the joy and peace found in Christ. And so we're going to look here at the joy, the rejoicing, the gentleness, and then the peace that we are to have. Another way of putting it is, let's look at three things that I find very difficult to have in my own life. These are to mark the Christian. These are really unnatural for men to have peace. Don't be anxious. To rejoice always. To have a gentle spirit. Well, let's dive into this. We see here Paul in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. The Christian life is not one of gloomy drudgery. The burden of Christ, the yoke of Christ, is not one that is heavy and weighing you down. And instead, we have a life of joy. And we are told to rejoice. You are called to rejoice always. Again, as we saw last week, it was Euodia and Syntyche and the believers there in Philippi, they were to be applying the fruits of the Spirit. And here again, we're pressed to the fruits of the Spirit, aren't we? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. This has been a joy-filled epistle. This has been a joy-filled epistle. Here, let's look back over what we've gone, the ground that we've covered already, back in chapter 1. Verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Oh, there he is looking at what is going on through the difficulties, and he is rejoicing. In chapter 2, we look at down to go on down to verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Remember, the drink offering is an offering that is completely used up. He's going to be used up. Every bit of him, his life, his energy, his thoughts, everything poured out for Christ. And he's rejoicing. He's not just rejoicing in the things that benefit him and the things that build him up, but instead he rejoices that he can be used for Christ, that his life is being used in a worthwhile fashion. In verse 28, you go down to verse 28, I am the more eager to send him, therefore, speaking there of Epaphroditus, I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. And so the sending of Epaphroditus was for the joy of believers in the fellowship, the encouragement that they would have in the return of their beloved Epaphroditus. Chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. And so really, he's reiterating here in chapter 4 what he's already said. Rejoice in the Lord. This is to be you, believers. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, he says, rejoice. And then we're going to find again that he is rejoicing once we get down to the portion in chapter 4, verse 10, where he's received this help from the Philippian church and this encouragement, and he's learned to be content. He says in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. So he's rejoicing in the Lord because of the growth of the church. And you see how his joy is in everything. It's centered around Christ, his gospel, and the church. And so he is rejoicing in the Lord, in the church, and in the work that God has brought him to. He has, because of this, eternal certainty. He has purpose. His life is actually useful for something, not just for gaining money or getting a larger house or driving a newer car, or these sorts of things that we will apply our lives to working for. We will work many hours in order to advance our careers or to get a little bit better stuff or to lay aside in some retirement money or things like that. We will devote years of our lives to doing those sorts of things. But as we've seen in our couple of sermons in Ecclesiastes, as we've been looking at, all that goes away. It's all just like a puff of air. It goes away. But Paul is rejoicing, and he has a solid joy because what he is doing here, what he's rejoicing in, is something that's eternal. It's with purpose. He is serving the Creator of the universe, the Savior of mankind. He is doing something that has meaning. And he can rejoice even in suffering. Even in death itself, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Amen. You see, he can rejoice even when he is threatened with execution. And that's as bad as it gets. If you're threatened with execution, that you're going to be put to death even for something you didn't do, that's about as serious as you can get in this life. But he still is rejoicing. Remember where he's at. He's in prison here. He's writing them from prison. He's not just writing them from what we think of as a prison, an American cell where you've got three meals a day, and yes, you're locked up, but mostly you're going to be protected from harm, and you can expect to at least get something of a fair trial eventually. He is waiting to go to trial before one of the most evil men in history.
He's going before Nero. You think some of the American presidents have been troublemakers. This man was nuts. He was evil to the core. He, when his mother didn't agree with his choices and in mistresses, then he had her executed. He tried a number of times to kill her by poison and tried to sink the ship she was on and different things, and finally just killed her and executed his first wife because he had found someone else, and then his next wife he kicked to death while she was pregnant, and then the next one he had he asked her husband to commit suicide so that he could marry her, and then he after that he married a male slave and had him dress as a woman. This man is completely, and this was going on. This would have been headline news while Paul's waiting in prison. And I suppose Paul did know about the, or perhaps that would have been a little bit after Paul, but in the apostolic era, there would have been the issue of gay marriage through Nero. So this is who Paul is waiting to have a hearing with. And that's just the tip of the iceberg for this fellow. So it's the idea of getting a good hearing here is not great. He was imprisoned unjustly. The Jews had persecuted him and said all manner of evil against him and tried to have him tripped up, and they tried to assassinate him on the road, and they made conspiracies against him. He has been ill-treated. If anybody had a right to just feel a bit grumpy, and Paul had that right, he ought not to have been in prison if there had been justice. And yet he writes to the church about rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always, not just when things are easy. And that wasn't the first time he had been in prison unjustly. Philippi itself was a place of injustice for him. There are some painful memories for him in Philippi. There was an angry mob there that had been stirred up, and the magistrates who should have protected him from the angry mob said, yes, go ahead, beat him up, in Acts 16. When they had Acts 16, verse 20, when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. And the crowd joined in attacking them. The magistrates tore the garments off them, gave orders to beat them with rods. When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Elle and I were talking about this passage the other night, and we often talk about Paul singing hymns during the night, that he was what an admirable thing that he was able at midnight to be singing hymns. And you know, it may be something it's very admirable, but you think about what he was going through right then. It wasn't just a time of rejoicing, but it was a way of setting his mind on good things while he is unable to sleep. He had been beaten and now is put in the stocks. I can barely sleep on soft pillows, and so I have so many aches and pains. Paul just got beaten. Now he's probably on a stone floor in the stocks. And how is he going to sleep at night? His wounds are crying out. And so instead of going to complaining and going to even just crying out to God in that way, he went to singing. In that way, exemplifying exactly what he's talking about here, going to God, even singing songs as he passes the time there in just not dwelling on the injustice of it. And we know that he was frustrated with the injustice of it, because when they released him, he said, no, you're not just going to walk away from this one. You send, if the magistrates want me to leave, they have treated me unjustly. They want me to leave. They can come here and talk to me themselves, because they had treated him poorly. And so instead of dwelling on just the outrage, he rejoices in the Lord. We complain if we get a ticket and we think, well, that wasn't right. You know, I was stopped one time in New Mexico, and the cop didn't really have anything on us. A friend and I were driving, and he really just wanted to search our car, and he thought he was going to find drugs or cash or something fun to confiscate or something. And so he stopped us, and I was furious. He went and ended up searching the car. It was an illegal search, and I was furious. Constitutional rights have been infringed, and what was this policeman doing? He was breaking the law. No, I got off scot-free. I didn't have anything happen to me. No, I wasn't beat up. It was just a little bit of my time taken. Yet Paul here is able to rejoice in the Lord, even though he's been beaten and in the stocks. The Christian is able to have this joy because he knows that God is sovereign, that everything, even the crosses, must work to his good.
Amen.
This afternoon we're talking about Samuel Rutherford and just what a handle he had on this concept of finding joy even in the crosses, even in the difficulties, even in sickness, even in death, that there could be joy. That Christ would come and visit those, even in sickness, and that sickness could even be a good thing because Christ was there. He was the one comforting. I'll read one passage from one of Rutherford's letters. Whether God come to his children with a rod or a crown, if he himself come with it, it is well. Welcome, welcome, Jesus, what may soever thou come, if we can get a sight of thee. And sure I am, it is better to be sick, providing Christ come to the bedside and draw the curtains and say, courage, I am thy salvation, than to enjoy health, being lusty and strong, and never need to be visited of God. He was able to write that after his wife had been sick for a long time and died, and he himself had been sick at the same time with excruciating pain. This is where the Christian can go, because his trust is in God. He has a solid joy. He knows where he is going, what his purpose is. It's not just an empty thing in which he's not just trying to focus his thoughts on positive things. Instead, he is focusing on what is solid, on Christ himself and the purpose and the joy that is in him. And you notice here that joy it's not just a sort of a happy-go-lucky feeling. It's not just sort of the picture of someone on a sunny day skipping down the path with the birds singing and the flowers are blooming and all of this sort of thing. And no, this is a solemn joy. This is a joy that comes along with tears. This is a happiness knowing that you're secure in Christ, that he is ordaining all things for your good, for your salvation, even working through you for the good of the church, for the good of those around, working out his will in you. That's happiness. That's happiness to know you are in Christ. So rejoice in the Lord always, at every time, in all things. And then we must have a gentle spirit. A gentle spirit, other translations of it, gentle spirit, gentleness, reasonableness, a forbearing spirit. This is something that we must have, a peaceful and calm mind and demeanor about us, a maturity, where we're not given to outbursts of anger. As James 1 says, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. The anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. This is something that must be true of us. You think about the world around us, the world in which we live. We've seen the mostly peaceful protests over the last couple of years, and it seems like every day on the television we see people protesting. And how are they conveying their message? They say they have the message that needs to be heard, and they need to, that it's the best way. Whatever subject it is that they're protesting for, they're trying to do this. This is the best thing for society, they say. And with what attitude are they doing it? We see anger, rage, just an insane rage as the people go about screaming at one another, smashing, bashing, burning, looting, all in the name of justice and equity and fairness. This is not to be true of us. This is not to be true of us. You must have a Christ-like attitude. This is something that is so important for Christians that it must, it's one of the requirements for church leadership. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. You see, this is to be the attitude. He is to exemplify this. That's rather convicting for me, and it ought to be for other church leaders. This gentleness of mind and gentleness of spirit that we are to exemplify. Remember that Paul has been telling us, as he said at the end of our reading section here, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So he's saying, what you see me do, you also do. You see, that's why it's so important for the church leaders to exemplify this gentleness of spirit, not to be quick to anger, but instead to have a peace and a calm about them. And this really comes to the fore. You see this in presbytery, the necessity of this. So its presence or the lack of it really makes the difference. In presbytery, they deal with some very difficult things, or you could even think of General Assembly level, where there are issues of doctrine that and conscience that very well could affect congregations and churches, the denominations, many of the choices of councils and meetings of church leaders have resulted in waves that have gone on rippling through history. We ourselves are, if you read the history of the church, we are the result here of many different controversies being worked out in the churches. And to be able to do that with gentleness, with a self-control about you. And this is where, remember, with these ladies here who were having so much difficulty, they were to have a singleness of mind. So they were to have the same purpose. So for believers, if they can come with a mature attitude, with a gentleness of spirit about them, what are we working towards? We are all going towards heaven. We are all working to doctrinal fidelity to the Bible. We want to know, what does God say? We all have this singleness of purpose. And yes, there will be disagreements. That's part of how God refines His church, as He wrote the Scriptures in such a way that we actually have to study. It's not just a list of things to do.
Amen.
We would abuse it if He did that. But and that goes back to the sermon this morning. You just follow the list of rules. But no, instead, God gave us this book that makes us, that forces us. If we want to know it, we have to dig into it. We have to study it. We have to discuss it. And that's how we build one another up. And so He gives it to us. There will be differences of opinion on these things. And even you can look at Romans 14 and see, we looked at that last week, and the different things that are acceptable, even among Christians. There are differences of conscience that are acceptable that we must be kind to one another over. But to do so with gentleness of spirit. And that's something that sometimes the Reformed really struggle with. We hold these doctrines because we really believe that's what the Bible says. It's a deep-seated conviction that we have. And so we can be so bullheaded about our convictions that we end up just tearing other people down and just smashing them down with doctrine, using it as a club to harm one another. That's not to be the way with us. And you see, if there is to be unity in the church, there must be a gentleness, or as he says there in the ESV, your reasonableness. And he says, let it be known to everybody. You're to live this in such a way that everyone says, yeah, those Christians, maybe they don't agree with us, but they say, yes, they're not going to yell at you. They're not going to just completely lose it when they're talking about things. There's a gentleness about them. So even if we disagree with them, that we can see that. It's known by all, especially in the church. Especially in the church. And that has to be something that we cultivate. And Christians must not be anxious, not be filled with worry. Instead, we must be constant in prayer. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And Jesus himself addressed anxiety, fretfulness, worry. If you recall from the Sermon on the Mount, he addressed this head on. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You see, there's a lack of anxiety because the trust is in God. So you're seeking his kingdom. Yes, you have to work. Yes, you're going to have to go to your job. You're going to have to, for them it was tilling the fields and doing the harvest. You're not just going to sit on your laurels or just go about and just expect that you'll be able just to do evangelism for the rest of your life and magically food will appear. Yes, you will have to work. But don't be anxious. Don't be fretful. Don't be worried about it, thinking that just by worrying, you'll be able to acquire more and acquire what is needed. And this is a good reminder right now when we have gas prices going through the roof. It seems like 20 cents higher every day almost, and shortages of all sorts of things, baby formula, empty shelves. We've been through 2 years of empty shelves, so that can cause a lot of anxiety, a lot of fear. Where are we going to get? Is there going to be food next year? Well, God says, don't be anxious. You continue on. Seek first my kingdom, my righteousness. I know what you need. I will provide what you need. And so this brings us back to it's such a practical application of Reformed theology. And by Reformed, I just mean what the Bible says. This is a practical application of that. God is sovereign. He knows what we need. He is in control. He will provide what is necessary. What he doesn't provide is something we don't need. Now, it can be very difficult because there are some times when we think we ought to have something else than what he's given. But this is where faith comes in. This is where the children of Israel stand out as an example in the wilderness. They thought they needed more food in their backpacks as they're in the wilderness. They needed water in their canteens. God knew what they needed. But it was for their good, for a test. Will they put their trust in the Lord or no? And so he did that, and he provided what they needed, but only when
they needed. God did that, and there have been some very difficult times. Rutherford again said in one of his letters, there is no way to heaven except it is edged by crosses.
Amen.
There is no way to heaven except it is edged by crosses. And so we must put our trust in God. And that's what prayer does. And so prayer here is given. Don't be anxious about anything. But instead of worrying, setting your mind on, oh no, what's going to happen? How am I going to get what I need? How am I going to provide for my family? Is my job secure? Is this going to happen? And all of that worry. Instead, the remedy is to replace it with prayer. So do not be anxious about everything, but in everything. So not in anything anxious. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. So you're not just praying, God, I need this, God, I need that. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, and only one little bit was about daily bread. We can sometimes focus on the daily bread part and not do any of the rest of it. But he says here, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And think of the attitude of prayer. A sincere prayer automatically puts you in a position of coming to God as one who is in need. I don't have what I need. I'm coming to you. And it's an acknowledgement that God can provide what you need. And so you're already putting your mind, setting your mind in that the proper framework. Coming to God and bringing those petitions before him. These aren't just platitudes. These aren't just reassuring words. Set your mind in a certain way and you'll just be able to get through. There are so many things that are given to us to try to just make us feel better, even though we know it doesn't fix anything. You can think of how many songs have been written that way. I heard earlier this week Bob Marley's song, Three Little Birds, and there's that chorus in there, don't worry about a thing because every little thing's going to be all right. Who says? Everything's going to be all right, just don't worry? That's empty. That's completely empty. Because sometimes things aren't all right. A child gets sick. A loved one gets cancer. You end up in the hospital. There are wars. There are threats of war. There are shortages. There are famines. There are plagues. There are diseases. And then you turn on the news and it's just, so-and-so died and there was an attack and someone shot up something else and there was, and then there are the diseases in the air and then there are the amoebas in the water and don't go swimming or you'll get something in your brain and don't go outside without it. And it goes on and we can become filled with fear. And if all we have to hang our hats on is just don't worry, think positive thoughts. Why? Why would we think positive? But then we come to this place, and what Paul brings us to is take your cares to God. Prayer is that which moves him who moves heaven and earth.
Amen.
And so we bring them to God, the one who can answer, the one who does hear. We say, God, this is what I'm dealing with now. We need these things. Lord, we're throwing ourselves on you. You are the lover of our souls. Remember what Christ has done for us. Remember the love of God. And this takes us Romans 8 sort of passage. We go to God, the one who has loved us in Christ. And if he's given us Christ, of course he's going to give us what we need. And that's why the Christian then can go and take, using this remedy for anxiety, using this remedy for fears, can rejoice. Even in prison. How the martyrs could rejoice in the Lord even when the flames were licking around their feet. You have a way to God. It has been granted to you. Think of Esther. Esther going to her husband
the king. She went to him with fear and trembling, because if he did not extend to her his scepter, if he just wasn't in the mood to see her that day, she would be executed immediately. And she knew that. That was the loving kindness of and the tender mercy of a man with absolute power. But for us, we come to the God who does have absolute power. And to us, the way is open. The scepter is always extended to you. You are always welcome to come.
Amen.
And so Paul says, go. Go in prayer to the throne room. Go to him who does provide. Every good thing we have from God, every good thing that you have received, you have from God. So cast your cares upon the Lord. My grandmother's, one of her favorite verses, one that was quoted to me through my childhood and probably hundreds of times. I think probably every time I saw her, she would quote this, that we ought to cast all our anxieties upon him because he cares for us, from 1 Peter 5. In that old hymn from What a Friend We Have in Jesus, it says, "Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do your friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there." And so we run to God when friends and family are mistreating us, when there are difficulties, we run. We run to him with our anxieties, not being anxious for anything, but everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And listen to how he ends this thought. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And so when we're rejoicing in the Lord, when we have the gentle spirit, when we're not anxious but instead praying, the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds. So is this you? Is this how you... Think of how difficult it would be to have an argument if this were perfectly true of you.
That's right.
How true... How would Euodia and Syntyche be disagreeing and having to have the leaders of the church called in as sort of the cavalry to come and break this up and bring peace here, if they had this peace about them, a gentleness of spirit, a lack of anxiety, instead filled with prayer and rejoicing in the Lord? And this is how we maintain the peace of the church. We become more like Christ. We talked about sanctification in the larger catechism question. This is sanctification. To be putting on Christ, to be growing in these things. And there's a gentleness and a peace and a holiness about this. And this is what we're supposed to exemplify. And there will be peace in the church when God's people have peace in Christ. This was the path forward for the church at Philippi. To have peace in the church. This is what you and I desperately need today and the rest of our lives. To set aside anxiety and quarreling, and instead put on rejoicing and peace and a gentle spirit, and be filled always with prayer. So rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Lord our God, we give you thanks that you instruct us in how to be mature and how to set aside the fears that often plague us, those things that keep us up at night. Oh Lord, may we be those who rejoice always in every way, in everything. May we be those who are given over to prayer instead of fretting.
given over to a gentle spirit instead of quarreling. Lord, may it be said of us. May it be true of us. May we exemplify this. May you be working in us by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.